following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 today. I slowly have been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the most confusing, interesting, and profound pieces of literature throughout history. A few things to remember about Ecclesiastes as we begin. Just by way of introduction, things maybe I've said before, but since it's every so often we come back to this book, just to remind us of what's going on here. First, Ecclesiastes is a brilliant book. It's a brilliant, artistic, and deeply thoughtful piece of ancient literature. Secondly, it's a book of questions more than it is of answers, which is why it is so difficult sometimes. We expect to find answers in the Bible, and Ecclesiastes doesn't have many of those. It's a book of questions. Thirdly, the preacher, the self-identified preacher who authors the book, test drives different views and lifestyles and philosophies. Much of the book tries on the assumption that life under the sun is all there is. This phrase, under the sun, is seen again and again and again in the book, and much of the book is written out of the standpoint of a skeptic, someone who's looking for the truth and not having a very easy time figuring it out. Life under the sun is all there is. Not much reference for God. The preacher doesn't sugarcoat anything. He grapples with life's biggest questions and most difficult questions that we should grapple with. And he forces us to do the same. And there aren't always easy answers. And lastly, sometimes the book can be a bit confusing. One of the reasons the book has remained so influential and so relevant throughout history is because it's honest. It's an honest book of the Bible. It captures the futility and frustration of life in a fallen world, something all of us are very familiar with. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe in the Christian faith or not, you can agree with us at least that this world is not as it should be, and your life is not as it should be. And the book of Ecclesiastes grapples with why that is. And what do we do in the meantime? One author says, think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible written on a Monday morning. So with that, let's venture onward in the book. Today we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 1. The preacher says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been very poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who would come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. This is God's word. Do we even continue this morning? Once again, everything is vanity. Let's just go home. Now, there are three things I think Ecclesiastes 4 can show us, more than that, but these three to kind of direct us this morning. The problem of evil outside, first. Secondly, the problem of evil inside. And thirdly, the blessing of companionship. The problem of evil outside, the problem of evil inside, and the blessing of companionship. Verse 1. The preacher has pondered oppression and injustice in the past. If you scroll up in previous chapters, he has done this, but here he considers it again. He says, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort the oppressed." These opening verses tell the story of a particular kind of evil in our world, oppression. It's about how the powerful oppress the powerless. Have you ever seen that before? Our world has been filled with this kind of evil throughout history, and of course, it's very much a part of our world today. It's a big problem. "Then and now," writes one author, "oppression is an awful evil. Under the sun, many people live under the thumb of abusive husbands, gang leaders, mobsters, dictators. Think of the genocides of Bosnia and Rwanda, the ideological purges of Darfur, the attacks and suppressions of Islamic terrorists, the sexual abuse and slavery of children, and the unborn child with no voice, not even her mother's voice, to cry out to spare her life. Oppression is bad." It's the first lesson this morning. Oppression is bad. So bad, in fact, that those who are dead are better off than those of us who are alive and still have to face it, still have to put up with it, according to the preacher. Or better yet, that's verse 2. Or better yet, verse 3, think of those who haven't even been born yet. Those who haven't even been born yet are better off than both the living and the currently dead for not having to face this. Can you relate to what the preacher is describing, to what he's putting in front of us? Try considering the weight of all the oppression in all the world throughout all of history. It's crushing. Maybe some of you don't need to stretch your imaginations very far. Maybe some of you have been the victim of oppression in some form or another. I mean, this is hard, difficult stuff. It's ugly stuff. Maybe some of you have been guilty of being the oppressor. Look with the preacher at all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Consider the sheer evil in our world. Allow it to cripple your thoughts. Allow the weight of it to crush you. So much injustice, so much unjust suffering. For philosophers, this has created quite a problem for God. What's going on? Why would he be allowing all of this? The problem of evil is essentially an argument that says evil exists in our world, therefore God must not. Look at all the oppression. I mean, just it's horrifying. Just try to imagine the weight of all the oppression around the world throughout history. God is either bad at his job or he's not even there at all. Some have found this to be a pretty convincing argument. Some have walked away from their faith because of this argument. Some have never come to faith because of this argument. But unfortunately, for the secular philosopher, this argument has a fatal flaw. The problem of evil, this problem, considering the weight of all the oppression around the world, this problem was essentially what prevented C.S. Lewis from coming to Christ initially. C.S. Lewis initially rejected God, and he saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun and concluded there was no God. But it was this same problem of evil that would eventually drive Lewis to God. What happened? He writes about it in Mere Christianity. Listen to this. As an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. Because the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. You see what he's saying? His objection to God was based on a sense of justice, something that cannot exist without God. If there really is no God, if there's nothing beyond the sun, then that means there is no higher standard by which to judge the rightness or wrongness of anything. If there's no God and life under the sun is really all there is, then we could look back at the verse, all the oppressions that are done under the sun cannot be said to be evil. All the oppressions that are done under the sun cannot be said to be evil. Really, ultimately, can't be said. They were inconvenient, perhaps, for some, but not evil. Maybe all the oppressions under the sun are impractical for human flourishing or whatever, but not ultimately evil. When you remove God, you remove the very ground you stand on to call something evil. Evil by what standard? Well, fine then, you might say. The problem of evil doesn't point away from the reality of God. It points to the reality of God. Fine, whatever. That doesn't solve anything. Oppression is still horrible. Oppression is still hard. You've still had to endure horrific things, maybe. It's still better to be dead or not yet born. Why? Behold the tears of the oppressed, no one to comfort them. Friend, is there no one to comfort you? Is that what it feels like? Christianity provides something utterly unique to all other religions and faiths and worldviews and philosophies. There is one who suffered the ultimate oppression. There is one who suffered the ultimate injustice. He was the ultimate victim, and he had no one to comfort him. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has the eternal creator God coming into our world as one of us at Christmas and then going on to experience evil and suffering himself. Consider the suffering of God in Christ. Mark 14, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Luke 22 describes Jesus before his death as being in agony. The gospel accounts show Jesus trying to avoid his imminent death on the cross. Consider that cosmic moment where Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What was going on there? Maybe you've had horrible things happen to you. None of this is to minimize that. The oppression is crushing. The lurking question behind the experiences of oppression is usually always, why? Why is this happening? Why would God allow this? In the book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller offers helpful insight. We want to know the reason why. We want to know the reason why. Why the suffering? Why the oppression? Why the injustice? Keller writes, when we look at the cross, we still don't know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering and oppression so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. We don't have all the answers, but we do have a God who loves us more than we know. And he's promised to fix everything one day for good. The problem of evil is talked about a lot in academic circles, in philosophical discourse, from the ivory towers, yada, yada, yada. But Christianity provides an extremely important element of this whole discussion. There's something so crucial to it, something so important that must be considered. It's very real, and it's rarely touched in the ivory towers. Christianity alone takes it very seriously. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the problem of evil inside. Secondly, this morning, the problem of evil inside. While the previous verses, the opening verses, dealt with the problem of evil outside, the oppression we see around us in the outside world, the typical problem of evil that people like to discuss in classrooms, these next verses in chapter 4 force us to look inward. They force us to look inside and see the grim reality of what is inside of us. Are humans born basically good? Are we born with kind of a moral blank slate, neutral? And then after some time goes by, it's unfortunate circumstances in our environment that discolor us? Is that what happens? Is that the running, what's going on? That is the running theory for many people today. It's the running theory for modern secularism. Does it hold up? It has been said of G.K. Chesterton that he was once invited to submit a piece for a British newspaper. He, along with many other philosophers and thinkers of his day, were invited to submit a piece answering the question for this newspaper for everyone to read. And the question was, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton's submission was the shortest. It simply said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Think about that. I mean, the other contributors likely wrote about outside things, the problem of evil outside. They likely wrote about all the oppressions under the sun. They likely wrote about all sorts of aspects and elements of society and culture that they thought might contribute to why the world is messed up. And Chesterton did none of that. He looked inward and recognized that he himself has a problem. Chesterton believed in the Bible's teaching on the sinful nature of man. The preacher is grappling with this too. He writes about envy, greed, selfishness, the impure motives of our hearts. It's a problem. It's a problem of evil that exists right here. One scholar writes, if somehow there was to be a digital recorder inside our brain that replayed our private thought world onto a big screen, I wager we would be amazed to realize just how much of our thinking is taken up with one little two-letter word, me. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we do the things we do? The answer is because we want what we want. In a seminary class a couple summers ago, the professor taught our class a song. And maybe some of you wonder, what do you learn in seminary? Well, he taught us this song. And I went home and taught it to my kids. And I will now teach it to you. The song is called The Hymn of the Selfish Heart. And it goes like this. I want what I want when I want it, and I want what I want right now. That's it. That's the song. The hymn of the selfish heart. I want what I want when I want it, and I want what I want right now. Let's sing that together. Just kidding. Verse 4, I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Verse 8, there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. Given that man is fallen, he will work to his advantage in whatever situation he finds himself. If it's a position of power, the tendency is usually to abuse that power. To quote Lord Acton, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. But the preacher would not want us to just sit here smug and point the finger at the great men of the world or the bad men of the world, as if we were some kind of innocent, neutral bystander. Look inward. What's there? What is underneath? According to the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? According to Paul, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. There is no fear of God before their eyes. While oppression around the world is an enormous evil, something we have to deal with and grapple with, there is an evil inside of us too. And it has to be dealt with. It has to be faced. Have you come to terms with it? Have you recognized it inside of you? You are not a moral blank slate. Have you recognized your need for outside help? Look at verse 4. A man wants to be better than his neighbor, but the pursuit is fleeting. This also is vanity. There will always be someone else who is younger, faster, stronger, smarter. It feels good to be the younger, faster, stronger one, but give it time. Trying to hold on to the advantage is a losing game. Eventually, everyone loses. That's the preacher's point. Nice guys finish last, it has been said. Maybe, but give it time. In the end, everyone loses. Driven by envy and selfishness, everyone loses. So, should we just give up then? I mean, it's pointless. This mess we're in, this mess inside of us, do we just give up? The preacher says in verses 5 and 6, no. Verse 5, paraphrase, is basically the fool gives up. The fool would give up. Verse 6, you should be satisfied with an adequate amount of your work, your toil, your effort, rather than constantly pushing forward, constantly pressing for more. The preacher is pointing toward the idea of contentment. Contentment. One commentator writes about this word quietness in verse 6, two hands with quietness. It's a word to capture the deep well-being of those who know their place in the world, content with the boundary lines of their life and able to enjoy the fruits of their labors with a cheerful heart. Is that you? Is it me? And yet scroll down to verses 7 and 8. Without even a family, there is no end to a man's toil. He can't stop. He won't stop. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. He never stops to ask, why am I doing this? To what end? How much is enough? How much is enough? Just a little more, right? There was a survey conducted years ago in which people were invited to ask or to answer these two questions. Question one, how much do you make? And question two, how much would you need to make in order to be comfortable? Listen to this. In all income groups, from the poorest to the riches, to the richest, the answer was about 25% more for everybody. Here's what I have. How much do I need to be happy, to be comfortable? 25% more of what that is. That was the average. We always want just a little bit more. I mean, nothing extravagant. I don't need to win, $5 million. I don't need anything like that. Just a little more. Just one more guitar. Trying not to glance at my wife. Just one more. And yet Scripture's call for us is contentment. Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Chesterton wrote, there are two ways to get enough. The first is to continue to accumulate more and more. But the other is to desire less. With our natural tendency, the problem of evil inside, the natural tendency toward selfishness, toward looking out for number one, there is one who didn't follow this destructive pattern. Philippians 2. Christians are called to a higher standard. Why? Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Lay your agenda down. Living for Christ instead of ourselves, we're called to serve others. We're called to serve others and not ourselves, and that is something that requires companionship. Thirdly, the blessing of companionship. Two are better than one. Companionship is better than aloneness. Companionship is a glorious gift of God. It is. This passage is read at weddings, but the preacher is not specifically looking at the marriage of a man and a woman. While that can be a great illustration of what he's saying, he's just talking about companionship in general. Four benefits of companionship are given in verses 9 through 12, if you look at the text. First, two can work better than one and so have a larger profit. Verse 9, team. Together, everyone accomplishes more. Cheesy, but true. Secondly, they can help each other in time of need. Verse 10. Thirdly, they give emotional support and physical warmth to each other. Verse 11. And fourth, they give each other protection. Verse 12. These are four things, four benefits of companionship. Four things that you cannot achieve solo. And yet so many of us want to fly solo. The preacher would say that the man who thinks he can make it entirely on his own is a fool. Any Lone Rangers out there? Dudes can tend to be like this, if you haven't noticed. But it's not good. We're not meant to fly solo. We're made for relationships. Think back to the creation account at the beginning of the story. God creates the heavens and the earth and all in it, and he declares its inherent goodness. He creates and he says it is good, except for one thing. Do you remember? There's one thing. He withholds that announcement. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Human beings were created for relationship, companionship. But then we see relational breakdown. Immediately after the fall into sin, multiple layers of separation ensued. The man from the woman, it was her fault. The woman from creation, it was the snake's fault. God from the man and the woman, it was actually your fault, so out you go. Even the first brothers, a relationship that is supposed to be characterized by true companionship, yet they were ripped apart from each other via Cain's murder of Abel. Companionship is truly a gift of God. It's truly a blessing, but goodness gracious, It's hard in a post-fall world, isn't it? The Bible is filled with commands and instructions promoting companionship, relationship. There's instructions and commands for God's people to love each other. Have you ever wondered why that is? I mean, why there are so many? Read 1 John, for example. Why so much attention on loving one another? It's not that complicated, is it? It's not rocket surgery, as it were. It's a simple concept, right? We should love one another. Why is that so difficult? We should pursue companionship. Why all the focus, the stories, the commands on companionship and to love one another? Why so much of it in the Bible? You know why? Because it's hard. It was hard in the preacher's day, and it's hard in our day as well. Companionship is hard work. Some people can be difficult to love. Did you know that? How can we pursue Christ-like companionship? How do we do it? We need to remember who we are. We need to remember who you were before you came to Christ. It used to be all about me. Self on the throne. Self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-conceit, self-indulgence, self-defensiveness, self-sufficiency, self, self, self. Me, me, me. We used to be characterized by the verses just before in Ecclesiastes 4. But all that changed when you came to Christ. Even though you're a work in progress, all of it changed. You were a wretch. You were an enemy of God, a child of wrath, and yet he loved you. He gave himself for you. He's forgiven you. He has set you free to not care so much about your own agenda. He has set you free to not look so much with envy at what you don't have. Now it's about him and it's about others. Companionship is a gift and a blessing. The preacher commends community here, and one author says that that commendation of community is a welcome antidote to the individualism that infects every local church. The body of Christ, according to Paul, does not consist of one member, but of many. 1 Corinthians 12. We need each other. Look at your neighbor and say, I need you. Lastly, let's look at verses 13 through 16. This is a bit of a strange little paragraph that has confused scholars. But essentially what we have going on here is this. An old king grew inflexible and unwilling to listen. He was replaced by a youth who was followed by hordes. But in his turn, this youth will too become unpopular. There is nothing new under the sun. There are implications in this text that we can take with us. First, think of what it's like to grow old and become inflexible and unwilling to take advice. When the reformer John Calvin writes about his conversion to Christ, he writes about how he was brought into, by God's grace, a teachable frame of mind. He talks about how before Christ, his frame of mind was not in a teachable or moldable state, and yet coming to Christ flipped that around, and all of a sudden he became teachable, moldable. That is the heart of the Christian life, isn't it? A teachable, moldable mind. Are you willing to take correction? It's not an easy thing to do. I don't love having to do it. Are we willing to hear correction, especially from God's word, from brothers and sisters in Christ who have our best interest in mind? There are implications in this text for how we approach the political world. What fun! One scholar suggests, listen to this. This was written years ago, okay? So I'm going to read it, and it's going to sound like it's written about now. But that's the beauty of this text. That's the beauty of the concept here. It always is going to sound like it's about now, but it's not. But here's what it says. When we refuse to be swept along with every new political excitement, when we learn that this has all happened many times before, we will have grown a measure in wisdom. As Augustine put it, In our great affairs, the dead are always replaced by the dying. The currently unpopular are always replaced by those who are not yet unpopular, but they will be. And so the wise, listening to the questions and the probing and the pressing and the prodding of the preacher, the wise must look for a better vantage point. For Christians, the answer is no king but Christ. The answer is to look to God's ultimate gift to us in his Son. The above verses warn us about the dangers of loneliness and solitude. Think about this. Yet it was King Jesus who truly experienced these things and did so for us. Jesus suffered and died to renew our relationship with God and with others. And yet the great irony is that he did that alone. He was forsaken by Israel, his own people. And then later he was forsaken by the 12, his closest companions. And finally, in some inexplicable way, he was forsaken by God the Father as he hung on the cross. And then he rose again. And then he rose again. Death is conquered. All oppression under the sun, all of it is defeated and overthrown and will one day be gone forever. Until that day, may we seek to live for our King, our true King, serving one another, pursuing companionship. Let's pray. So, Father, help us now to ponder these things in a way that brings change. Help us to swallow our pride. Help us to repent of our self-centeredness, our envy, pushing forward our own agenda. Help us to instead adopt your agenda, to think about ourselves less as we look to Christ. We pray our focus would be shifted from self to him. I pray for those in our family here who suffer oppression, maybe suffering oppression in some form or another right now. Be the comfort, be the hope for them. Through your people, be the light that shines in the darkness. Increase our faith as we await the day when oppression will be gone forever. Increase our faith as we wait for the day when we will no longer be characterized by selfishness and envy. And in the meantime, give us the gift of repentance and faith. And help us to link arms and march forward together in the work of the gospel, despite our differences, embracing one another as brothers and sisters, as this body has one head and many, many members, not just one. So help us, Father, to move forward in unity and in spirit, unity in mind. And thank you again for this time together in your word, and help us now as we lift your name up in song, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.